9. It's a 9. We'll eventually get to Acts, but sometime in here. Acts 9. Good job. In Acts 8, there's a black man that gets saved. In Acts 9, a brown man, or a Jewish man. In Acts 10, a white man, an Italian, gets saved. So you got three of your basic races. Of course, nowadays you can't teach about that stuff because, you know, you're racist for teaching that. If you get the old World Book Encyclopedias in the 1960s, they'll have them in there. They'll have the races in there. But that's the three basic, and then we're all probably mutts anyway. Yeah. But that's what you have in Acts 8 and 9. And in 9 is a guy named Saul. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who started off bad, ended up bad, King Saul. And then in the New Testament, you got a guy named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin who starts off bad but ends up good. And so I want to look at Saul's life, and let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this. Help us to see the great mercy that you demonstrate. And help us to be pliable in our beliefs, that we might be willing to prove them, check them out, and be faithful to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this guy named Saul, he's quite a character. Many years ago, the story is told about two men who were atheists, and I think they were attorneys also. And I don't know who put them up to the challenge, but somebody put them up to a challenge. To use their abilities in their profession to research, one, the resurrection of Christ, and two, the conversion of Saul. So one of them took the resurrection of Christ, and the other one took the conversion of Saul, and they did their research, and they studied it and all this stuff, and I don't know, 2, 3, 4, 5 months went by, I'm not sure how long. And those two men happened to cross paths. And in the conversation, it came up, did you do your study? And he said, yes. Did you do yours? Yes, I did. And so what conclusion, what did you come out of it? And one guy says, well, I got saved. And the other one said, so did I. So these two stories, this story of the conversion of Saul is one of those unexplainable events. And in chapter 9 is the actual event, the narrative, but in chapter 22 and 26, Paul gives the background of it. Okay, his name is Saul, but God changed it to Paul. So in his testimony, when he's testifying about his experience, he's given the beforehand. So, well, I'm going to look at Saul, and basically I would dare say we can get a couple of things out of this. One is the great mercy of God, but two, from our perspective, I dare say all of us need to develop an attitude toward the Bible that is pliable. Pliable in that we're willing to check our beliefs. We're willing to actually check other ideas, topics that may go contrary to what we think, and we go to the Bible to discover. I followed this practice for a long time where if I get a topic or someone suggests a topic to me, if it's one witness, I say, oh, okay, if I feel like it. But then if God brings a second witness, a different party usually within 7 days, sometimes 3 days, will bring up that same topic. And so then I'll say, okay. Now, if there's a third one that brings it up, that's something I will take time to look at that topic, whatever it is, and then I will look at it in the light of the Bible. Probably the most recent one is an idea called Tartaria. But now, most of the people that look at that think it's a utopia, but I look at that idea in light of the Bible and discover I don't think it's a utopia. I do believe it existed, but I do believe it might be something connected with Satan because of the characteristics. But a lot of these people are duped into it without the Bible. And so the idea, I would dare say, we each need to be willing to consider any thought, okay? Any thought to prove any thought that or belief that we have, is it scriptural or not, if somebody challenges it? And I dare say we ought to be willing to discard an error that we thought was true when we understand it not to be true. And I would dare say we ought to be willing to admit further study is needing on certain topics where we may not have it nailed down and somebody's able to, you know, okay, you got a weakness here and here, and you willingly admit, yeah, okay, I agree. You know, I don't have it nailed down yet, but by God's grace, I'm going to. I dare say this is a life's pattern. When you develop this life's pattern, you read the Bible with a different viewpoint where you don't feel like you try to make the Bible say what you want it to say. You're flexible. You have liberty. Now, I want to look at a biographical study of this guy named Saul. First, life as a Pharisee. Second, life as a persecutor. And third, life as a preacher. Man, I'm impressed. I got alliteration this morning. You know, I had to work on that. Okay, but this guy is quite a character. In Acts 9 is the original story. We won't get to that, to the third one. But I want to look at the other two places where his testimony is recorded, because he tells you what he was like before this. In Acts 22 and 26 would be the places you could put a marker. In 26 is the first place I'm going to go. This is life as a Pharisee. Now, if you've not been to Israel, you may not know what this is, or if you've not maybe gone to some cities where there's a Jewish section in the city, just follow the money line and you usually find it. But in Acts 26, verse 4, Paul said this, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." Now, these are the Jews who are testifying against them because he did a 180. Then he said this, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Okay, now today that would, if you go to Israel, they would have this beanie on their head. They'd have this big garb, you know, robes and whatnot. When they would go to the Wailing Wall, they'd put a little box here, and it's got leather straps on it. It'd run around their arm, and then it runs around their arm off their shoulder, and they put this box on their head, and they put a little piece of paper in that. That's supposed to somehow get into your head. Okay, it's called a phylactery. Okay, and then they would go up to the Wailing Wall, and they would rock like this, and then he would write on a piece of paper a prayer request and stick it in the little crevices in there. And then if they go to the left, there's a place where there's a bunch of scrolls and everything, and I went down in there, and this big dude, this big guy, about 6'4", he was really put on a good show. And there was a bunch of around him, and he's going like this. And I thought it was a pretty good show, so I got my camera. I wanted to, you know, kind of watch this thing. But when I got my camera out like this, I should have did it sneaky. But when I put it up like this, one of the Jewish guys said, "You know, that's blasphemous. You don't record." And that guy went up for 10, 15 minutes, didn't lose his voice. And he's going at, and all these guys are around him, and they're, you know. And I'm like, wow, that's pretty interesting how that works. But that's a Pharisee. A very strict Pharisee. In Philippians, Paul said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." In Acts, if you're in Acts, go to 22. Now, he wasn't trained by just anybody. Paul was trained by a guy named Gamaliel, or depending on how you pronounce it. I know we Americans pronounce these Israeli names wrong, and they'll correct us when we get to heaven. And they'll say, "You got to get that in there." You know. And so Gamaliel in chapter 5 was so well respected that there was an issue going on, and he calmed it down. Just one man calmed it down. So this guy was a main teacher. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul said this about him: I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are today. So this guy is, he's a big dog in the Jewish religion. He's not a lower echelon. He's in there, and he takes it seriously. This guy, if you would have saw him on a sidewalk and happened to try to give him a gospel tract, and he said, "What's that, you stinking Gentile dog?" And he said, "Well, it's something about Jesus." "What'd you say? Get out of my face. I just might take... You better get going, because I'm going to get some of my friends. We're going to stone you right now. Get out of here." Now, that's Saul. That's that guy. That would be, now, in America, the Muslims have become Americanized, most of them. You'll have your radical ones, but most of them... these Muslims today, they say, "Oh, I like America. I like America. Don't tell the imam I like America," and all that stuff. But you go over to Iran and Iraq, you just don't say anything about their faith. And that's Saul. That's Saul. And so this guy, he's quite a character. In Galatians 1, he mentioned that he was zealous in the religion of the Jews. In Galatians 1:13, he said, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." I mean, he took it serious. So that's him as a Pharisee. Now, him as a persecutor. Okay, in Acts, if you would go to chapter 7. Now, how could he justify killing someone over religion? In Acts 23, Paul said, "I have lived in a good conscience." And in Acts 24, he said... Well, when he said that, then the high priest had somebody smack him in the mouth for saying that. How dare you say something like that? And then Acts 24 said, "I have lived a life seeking to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man." And you would tend to think, how could he have a conscience like that, yet he is killing Christians? Well, Jesus said in John 16 to the apostles, there's going to come a time where people want to kill you and think they do God service. That was Saul. Now, what he was doing is, in the Old Testament, the religion of Judaism, and the word religion is found 7 times in the Bible, and it's only reference to Judaism. Okay, and you got to remember the Jewish mindset. They do not think you or I have souls. They call us goyims. They think that you're no different than a dog or anything like that. And when you get over there, you could sense it. You could sense it. Doesn't bother me. But you could sense it. That's how they were raised. That's how Saul was raised. Now, in Acts 22, when Saul is giving his testimony to these Jewish people, he's speaking in Hebrew, and they listen to him for a while, 21 verses, and then he said the magical word. You know, in certain places, if you say the magical word, you'll see the reaction. You're like, if you go to the Jewish bar mitzvah and you say, "Anybody want a pork burger?" I mean, that's the magical word. Okay, in some Christian colleges, if you say, "Peter Ruckman," I mean, people go ballistic on those things. Okay, and with hypersensitive people today, the woke generation, straight. Isn't that a good word, straight? I like the word straight. What do you mean by that? It's just a good word. I like a straight 2x4. That's what I like, you know, because that works, you know. What are you trying to say? You figure it out, knucklehead. Okay, but Paul was going on telling his testimony, and then he said Gentiles. And they wanted to kill him for saying one word. What kind of people do that? Well, Saul was like that. In Acts 7, there's a guy named Stephen, and he's preaching to these people, and he's telling the history of Israel. And then toward the end, he said, "You bunch of stiff-necked Jews." And, of course, they got all bent out of shape. And in verse 58, Acts 7, 58, and, in 57, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now, when they stoned him, they didn't offer him a joint and let him get stoned. I mean, they picked up a softball-sized stone and a baseball-sized stone, and they beat this guy to death. And that's a rough way to go. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. You see, those Jewish people, they have all this religious garb on, so they got this big robe. They got to take the robe off. I mean, you can't throw that thing real well with all this clothing on. So they take that off, and they laid it at the feet of a young man named Saul, and he's watching this. And what he is seeing in verse 15, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, the Bible records what he says. I don't know how loud he said that. I doubt he said it very loud. I doubt he could say it very loud when you're getting beat with rocks. But Saul could see his countenance. He could see his reaction. Now, if I was in a situation like that and got stones thrown at me, I'd pick it up and throw them back. Okay, but when you got a bunch of them, it's kind of hard. And then in verse 60, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now, he got that out, and Saul probably heard that. Who would ask God to forgive somebody stoning them? And that hit Saul right there. For a brief moment. Wow, I never saw anything like that before. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." So in Saul's, now he's saying, okay, come on, Deuteronomy chapter 13. We have this Deuteronomy chapter 13, and if we have a false prophet, then we can stone that false prophet, because the scripture, the Torah says that, Deuteronomy 13. Yeah, but when you go back and read Deuteronomy 13... it's about a false prophet in Israel. It would be like Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. It's not stretching outside of Israel to the Gentiles. They had to stretch that passage to justify their behavior. But still, Saul probably is thinking, Deuteronomy 13, man, we got to get rid of these false prophets out of Israel. And so he's consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Ooh, this guy's not messing around. He's going after him. He's hunting him down. In Acts 22, he added these thoughts. In Acts 22, when he gave his testimony, he said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And then in Acts 26, he added some additional thoughts in verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he testified. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. How do you do that? Oh, you get a man in front of the high priest and say to him, I want you to say, curse Jesus Christ. Deny him right now. I'm not going to deny Jesus Christ. Deny him right now or I'll bring your wife in here. Brings his wife in here. And I want you to curse Jesus Christ. And when she'll say, honey, don't do it. Don't do it, honey. Don't do it. Don't do what he says. And he'll may stands true. And he said, I'll bring your kid in here, pal. And then he marches his kid in here. Now, if you don't curse Jesus Christ, I'll kill him on the spot. Okay, I curse them. Does that make you happy? Now put them to death anyway. It didn't matter. He would compel them to blaspheme Jesus Christ. That's what he did. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities. What's he going to the Gentile cities for? He's not supposed to be doing that. You see, this life as a persecutor is an amazing thing. Religious persecution is the worst form of persecution because they can justify it. In the days of the Inquisition, they put up a bunch of sticks, and then they put a pole up and they'd string a person to the pole. And then that Roman priest, that Catholic priest, would take us with a long stake on it. And then he'd have a crucifix or the wafer, either one. And he'd hold a wafer up. He'd say, is this the body of Jesus Christ or not? Person would say, oh, it's just symbolism. Represents the body, but it's not. Is this the body of Jesus Christ or not? I'm going to torch you if you don't say it. And they torch him. They did that to William Tyndale. And he's praying while they're doing it. And you would think, could that guy get saved? That priest? Could that person change? How do they lay their head on a pillow at night? Now, most religious persecution, say in our day, is sort of tame but still powerful. A lot of times religious persecution goes with a religious clique or politics or pressure or shunning. The Amish use a shunning. Somebody's raised Amish and they question some things. And so they put them in a shunner's bench in the back. And when they're walking around and going from play, they shun them. That's a powerful thing. That's not minor when somebody does that. That's an emotional. Your family, I knew of a Jewish parent, a Jewish dad, that his son got saved. And when he told his dad that he believes in Jesus Christ, his dad went to someplace and bought a cemetery plot, put the guy's name on there. If he'd call them, they'd say, you're dead. You know, he could have said, well, you left a cell phone in the casket so I can call you. You know, all that stuff. But, that's a powerful thing when family turns their back on you like that. And this religious persecution is something. It's a tool of a bully or a manipulator. Now, Saul, he would use Deuteronomy 13, where they could execute, a false prophet under the old Jewish ways. But he had to stretch it. Now, when Saul got saved and got taught by the Lord, he changed that idea in the New Testament. So there are some things in the law that he was taught that he stopped doing. There are some things that he modified for the New Testament because God wanted him to. And then there were some things that were absolutely new, that were hidden, that God has given to Saul, Paul, when he became the preacher. Now, life as a persecutor, I would tend to think, wow, somebody like that, they're never going to get saved. But God's reading that heart somehow. And so in Acts 9, now we're ready for Acts 9, and we'll read the narrative about Saul. You can see in verse 1 that he's back at it. Saul breathing out threatenings of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you have the religious authority using the civil authorities to bring these people into prison. On his way there, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So a great big huge spotlight, boom, lands on him. And the Lord would give these visions to certain people at a certain time. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, as he's trying to look through that spotlight, he's trying to look around and say, who is saying this stuff? Now, he said the word Saul twice, and there's seven times in the Bible I found that, where an individual's name said twice. Six are men, one's a lady. But he's trying to get his attention. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so the reaction is, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Oh, when that word came out, he's looking around on that one. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he's talking about the pricks of his conscience. You know, if you had someone that, if you or I had someone that was beating on your friends and family and possibly caused their death, and had an opportunity to witness to them, would you say something? Well, how's your conscience? Not me. You know, I'd probably have a dagger or something in my pocket and want to have an opportunity to take care of this. You know, and say, God is a God of judgment, and he's going to use me. Whack! You know? But the Lord's reading that heart. All he says is, how's your conscience, Saul? You've lived in a good conscience, but you've been bothered by it lately, haven't you? Haven't my children died graciously? Have you ever seen that before? And I'm not sure. I don't think all of them died gracious. I'm sure some of them had their thing where they're, you know, you're trying to extend your life. But when you got a Stephen asking God, don't lay this to their charge, that is beyond human nature. And then you got them looking up into heaven and he's a brightness. That's beyond human nature. And so Jesus says, the mercy of God. This is the mercy of God. And he says, and he trembling, astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now the people that were with him heard this like thundering noise, but they didn't hear the audible words. Saul's the only one who saw that. And in verse 8, that light blinded him. So he's blind. He can't see. 3 days and three nights, he can't see. And boy, that'd bother any of us. Lose your eyesight. Well, the Lord needed someone to follow up on this man. But who follows up on a man that had been killing believers? Well, the Lord called this dude named Ananias, a certain disciple named Ananias. And he said, and to him, the Lord in a vision said, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. Isn't that a good name for a street? I don't know, but that's a good name. Saul got saved because he was straight. Okay, so there we go. And inquired in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And this guy is probably at that point said, Saul's praying? Oh, yeah, right, Jewish prayer. Yeah. I hope he's praying that he dies. You know, but the Lord kept going. He said, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and he might receive his sight. Now, how would you feel about that? Ananias revealed the logical conclusion. He said, and he answered the Lord, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints in Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now, that's a logical appeal. And the Lord said to him, go thy way, he is a chosen vessel unto thee, unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way. So Ananias had followed through, but the Bible doesn't tell us that he had a knife here, and he had an eye jabber here, and he had a 9mm here, just in case. And just in case, is this a setup? You see, those people had secret signals to each other. They had secret places to meet, just like people do in Russia, in communist communities or in China, where they're very secretive about their Christian services, and they're very a praise to a police officer who's trying to set them up. And Ananias, he's being wise here. He's being wise, but the Lord told him, and he says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, somewhere in there, Saul had gotten saved, believed on the Lord. Well, Ananias, he was a devout man according to the Jewish ways, so his discipleship program really wasn't scriptural, but he was giving what he knew, and I would dare say the Lord wanted that so he could fool a bunch of water dogs later on, let them get deceived and hoodwinked by it. And there's a second party that comes into play in verse 27, Barnabas. Okay, now when you back up and you read, man, this guy is now preaching in verse 20 of Acts 9:20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Oh, boy, don't you know their eyes were wondering. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And they're thinking, he's a double agent. Wondering about that. Well, it got to the point, well, in verse 22, and Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. And look, the Jews that used to rely upon him to kill now are coming to kill him. Same people, same friends, same colleagues. And so they were trying to kill him. Verse 24, 25, they helped him escape. And in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now that's logical. I don't blame him. But Barnabas took him. Oh, Barnabas, he said, I'll give it a chance. I'm going to give it a chance. And God used Barnabas. Now, after Barnabas kind of was done as far as using Barnabas, all of a sudden Saul just disappeared. He just took off. He just disappeared. The Lord said, Barnabas, C, Christ. Okay, next one is going to be my son. And so he went down to Saudi Arabia, Mount Sinai, and the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. And Paul had all this Old Testament scripture in his head. He had been taught all this. And the Lord said, okay, now you got this partially right, but we're going to adjust it this way. Okay, and this you can just set aside. Really? Yeah, you just set that one aside. And I'm going to give you some new stuff. I'm going to give you some doctrines for these Christians. And so he had a 3-year Bible study course with Jesus Christ. Just like Moses in Mount Sinai was given the religion of Judaism, Paul was given the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he comes back, and he's starting to preach everywhere he goes. And you know, in that path of preaching, I wonder, and I'm certain this happened, that somebody maybe sat in the synagogue or sat in a house listening to Saul and coming up to him afterwards with tears coming down their face and said, "You killed my uncle. You killed my mom, my dad. You did. I've lived an orphan since you killed my parents." And Saul, Paul, now his eyes probably just welled up in tears, begging forgiveness, probably did everything he could to try to help them. But that stuff comes back. It comes back on him. And then Paul, as he's preaching away, the Lord said, "I want you to write some things for me." So when you, after the book of Acts, you'll see the next letter is Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And the Lord says, "Paul, I want you to write these 13 letters. These are going to be for the church, the bride of Christ." And Paul would say, "Lord, you know, I still kind of got a burden for them Jews. You know, I just can't get them out of my mind." He said, okay, "I'll let you write one for them." And so he lets him write Hebrews. So he's got 13 for the church, and he's got the one for the Hebrews, written by Paul, writer of those epistles. And who would have thunk it? Who would have thought a God in his mercy knocked this guy down and showed him salvation? Who would have thought that? None of us would think that. That's unique about the God of the Bible. But it shows the importance of a conscience. Keep our conscience pure. And the way we keep that pure is when the Spirit of God kind of says, you know, you believe this, but it might not be 100% accurate. You probably got an 80%, and I want you to shore it up. Where we're pliable about the Scriptures, and we're willing to accept the truth of the Scriptures from any source, whether we like them or whether we don't like them. And that will keep our hearts tender. And you know what? To be honest with you, you know, I went through 5 years of Christian college, and as I got into work, people started asking me questions on the street, and I'm like, I don't know what the answer is. And so I come back to the book, and the Spirit of God shows you, and you know what? This is a never-ending process till the day you die. When you can approach the Bible with liberty, instead of trying to see if God is smart as you are or as holy as you are or I am, to see if he agrees with me, just approach this book and find out what he says. And if you discover something you believe is not right, put it in file 13. And just accept the truth. And keep those in mind, those file 13, because you're going to cross people that have those same beliefs, and you can use what God showed you to show them. But there's a great liberty when you can approach the Bible like that, and that's how we are to approach the Bible until the day we die. Old Daniel learned something about 90 years old from reading Jeremiah. And I would dare say any of us can be learning from this book till the day we die. Nothing better than that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us first off to see your great mercy with this salvation, your mercy and your grace. And then secondly, help each and every one of us to keep our conscience pliable, pure, that we might be flexible and accept your words, even if it goes contrary to what we believe. Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that till the day we die. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The amazing thing about this story is the mercy of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him personally, he wants to have the same mercy on you. If you're not born again, if you don't know the Lord personally, you're not certain of your eternal destiny, you might, in your conscience and your heart, wonder about that. And if you are and you'd like prayer, I'd be glad to pray for you. By a simple lifting of your hand, you say, "Preacher, would you pray for me? I need to know that." Is anyone in here? Okay. And if you'd like to, then you can approach me and talk to me about that. And I'll pray for you. Lord, I do pray and ask that you might give assurance and show salvation to the ones who've asked. I pray you'd help us to understand your words. Help us to see your great mercy and your great grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.